Last week, when we considered the first part of this chapter, we saw that the main theme coming through those events was that the Lord God was behind it all. Joseph, he especially recognized that. He continually testifies. It's the Lord that will give him the answer. It's the Lord that's given the dream. It's the Lord that will cause these things to happen. And we've been seeing in the life of Joseph that everything is under the Lord's control. There's these constant hints of that. Every few verses, the Lord was with Joseph, or the Lord will give the answer. Joseph himself, he understands this is all being arranged by the Lord God. And we've been seeing that God is arranging things really to rescue a covenant family that's in deep trouble. Joseph, he testifies again and again, these dreams are from God. The ability to interpret is from God. The years of plenty are from God. The famine will be from the Lord God. He points to the Lord God. And the interesting thing about Joseph is he doesn't stand before Pharaoh with impressive words. He doesn't talk about his own wisdom, his own abilities. He doesn't try to elevate himself in Pharaoh's eyes. We saw he doesn't try to qualify himself. He points Pharaoh and he points all of Egypt that they need to listen to God's word. That's what these dreams were. In those times, Hebrews 1 verse 1, God spoke in different ways. We have a Bible that we can open up. We can read God's word. In those times, God used prophets. God used dreams. God used various ways. And here this dream was indeed God's word to Pharaoh. It was humbling him. It's taking him to the point where he needed to ask for help, or else face the judgment and the wrath of God, be exposed to hunger. And we've been seeing in this section of Genesis, there are a lot of lost people. Egypt is in a dark place. It's overrun by magicians and sorcerers. It's a land of idolatry. It's a land of false worship. If you go back to Canaan, Joseph's brothers, they're falling into sin after sin. They're living in adultery, vengeance. They're assimilated basically into Canaan. The world is looking about as bad as before the flood, it seems. Or at Babel. And yet, God is merciful. Yes, God will send a famine, but he has a plan to save sinful people. And so as we've been coming into these chapters of Genesis, we've been seeing, really, this is the gospel part of Genesis. This is the good news. God sent this righteous man, this deliverer who believes in him, who gives glory to God, and now who's going to rule over Egypt. That'll be our theme this morning. Joseph rules over Egypt. First, we'll see how he's promoted by Pharaoh, and second, how he's a provider for Egypt. He's promoted and then he's a provider. Well, people love a rags to riches story, especially when it's somebody who's down and out, and through their drive and their determination and through their skills and their cleverness, people love those movies or those books where somebody's climbed out of trouble and into prosperity, and it's known even as the American dream. The idea where any immigrant, any person, no matter what situation they're in, if they're dealing with all kinds of hardship, they can strike it rich if they just work hard enough and if they're clever enough and if they're smart enough. Well, today we're looking at, if you think about it, a rags-to-riches story that couldn't get more extreme. It's a bigger one-day change than you could possibly think up. Here you have Joseph. He was a prison slave taking care of people in the prison. He's a slave in prison. We saw that he even had to be cleaned up to come to Pharaoh. Had to get new clothes on, and he had to be washed up. Here he was in a dirty prison. Psalm 105, I believe it is, says that Joseph was in fetters for at least some of that time. He's in chains. There he is at the very bottom, and he's forgotten by the world. He's forgotten by his brothers. His brothers, they've intentionally ignored where Joseph is. They've lied. They've pretended to their father. They've lived this false life for all these years. They've never gone back to look for Joseph. He's forgotten by his family. Ignored. He's slandered by the people of Egypt. Remember the situation with Potiphar's wife. He slandered it falsely. Sin was imputed to him, accused when he never did. He was accused of a rape he never committed. And so here you have Joseph forgotten by his family, slandered by Egypt, and then remember, he's forgotten by that butler. That butler was supposed to speak up for him, have him delivered. And here he was forgotten by Egypt, slandered, falsely accused. He's in prison. It's no easy place. You can't get any lower. And his low position, we've been seeing as we go through Genesis, that position that Joseph's in, being in prison there, was a picture of just how broken the world is. It's a picture, really, of how messed up the world was at this time. That the one righteous man in all the world, really, Joseph, he's the one man that stands out from the world, and the world walks all over him. It's a picture of pride. It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of the consequences of sin, but it's everyone else's sin. It's his brother's sin. It's his master's wife's sin. It's the butler's sin. And so here you have this man in the very bottom. He's in prison. He's down there, not because it's his own fault, but it's everyone else's fault. And in a sense, he's taking his brother's place. This is where they, of all people, deserve to be. They're murderers, adulterers, sinners. They should be in prison. And so you already see something of a gospel picture that we've been looking at. Joseph pays for everyone else's sin. But now he's going to be elevated. And it's interesting, the reason that he's elevated is because of the good news of God's word. Pharaoh, he takes Joseph's message to heart. He sees that Joseph is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's no other explanation than that God is speaking through him. Pharaoh takes that dream, obviously, very seriously. And he sees that Joseph's interpretation, it jives, it fits together. And he takes it to heart. And now in response to what Pharaoh knows is God's word, he responds and he obeys. Notice that this is an act of faith by Pharaoh. It's a response to God's word. Joseph hasn't really proven much to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh looks at Joseph, he sees a man who was just picked up out of prison, who's a criminal in the eyes of society, who's at the lowest place, who's a slave. And there's a certain faith in the part of Pharaoh to elevate Joseph to the position of prime minister, really. And this complete promotion, it's a sign that Pharaoh is listening to God's word. And Pharaoh, he leaves no stone unturned. You can't give somebody a bigger promotion than this. This is as good as it gets. It's even very symbolic to any Egyptian who was watching this happen. They would look at Joseph with very different eyes than they looked at Joseph that morning. First, he endorses Joseph's character. There's no one as discerning and wise as you. Pharaoh and Egypt, they claimed to be the wise people of the world. They were the empire of this time. They thought they were pretty good and pretty smart. But Pharaoh, he's admitting something here about himself and about the rest of Egypt. When he meets, really, this prophet of God, he's saying, I don't know it all. I'm not that smart. And Joseph, this mature believer, this one who has the Holy Spirit in him, he listens to him and he recognizes him and he gives him this endorsement. There's nobody wiser. There's nobody smarter. There's nobody who understands better. And so you see, there's as Joseph is being raised up, there's a certain humility that logically must be there in Pharaoh to point at Joseph and say, this is the wisest, smartest man in all of Egypt. He had to let go of his national identity, his pride, his thoughts about his own divinity, which Pharaoh's actually had. We've been looking at Pharaoh's thought they were like gods. They thought they were really on top of everything. He has to let go of all of that, and now he listens to Joseph for advice. How often, I wonder, do we do something like that? Admit that we need help. Perhaps that we need to seek out and look for advice. Or how often are we willing to listen to our boss, or even able to say, that person is wiser than I am. I need to ask them for advice, or I need to go back to my parents or whoever it is and ask and see what I can learn. You see, there's a certain humility in Pharaoh that's important. See, the pattern here is everything that Pharaoh does, it actually exalts Joseph, and in a sense, it lowers himself. He's humble, he's teachable, he listens. Pharaoh's dream really has been taken to heart. It's a reality check. It's filled him with enough fear of God that he now asks for help. And that's a basic gospel picture, isn't it? When somebody's filled with the fear of God, they're humble enough to ask for help. Well, there's a certain obedience to Pharaoh's words. They're a repeat, actually, of verse 33. Joseph told Pharaoh, you need to find a wise and a discerning man. And now Pharaoh points at Joseph and says, you're that wise and discerning man. He's actually, in a sense, obeying Joseph. He's listening to God's word through Joseph. We need to ask ourselves, are we listening to God's word? Are we obeying it? Are we putting ourselves under God's word? That's really what Pharaoh is doing. Well, now Pharaoh visibly raises Joseph up. He puts him in a position of great power. What he's doing, beginning in verse 40, is he's really turning himself into a figurehead. In our nations right now, our monarchs are basically figureheads. They can't control much anymore. The king or the queen of a different nation, they're in a symbolic kind of position, and it's really the prime minister and it's the parliament that runs things. Well, really, Pharaoh's a man who you could say is 3,500 or 4,000 years before his time. He puts a prime minister, a main leader, in place, and he says, I'll just be basically a symbolic leader. You're the one who's going to have all of the power. He takes off his own signet ring. That was the ring that they used to stamp documents, to stamp in a wax seal or into a clay tablet. They would press it in, and that would show that something had the word of law, the force of law. And so Pharaoh is really transferring his power to Joseph. He's saying every royal edict, every law that's passed in this land, now Joseph gets to put his stamp on it. Think of the level of trust there. Submission, really, to his Savior. He puts a seal on it. He makes it rule of law, everything Pharaoh or everything Joseph says. Another sign. Pharaoh's humbled and he lifts up his Savior, Joseph. He needs this Savior. And now Joseph will be trusted with the whole land of Egypt. Not just Potiphar's house, not just a prison that he's taking good care of, but now the whole land. Then there's the clothing, the garments of fine linen. Those are the robes of nobility and of kings. Clothing comes up again and again in Joseph's life. You might remember, of course, the famous coat of many colors. And then that's stolen and torn and covered in blood. And then there's the servant's robe that Potiphar's wife pulls off of him. And it's a sign of his humiliation, those clothing taken. But now he's given this clothing that's a picture of nobility. It's very much a New Testament picture. When God, in Jesus Christ, clothes his people with the best and the finest. It's a picture of the glorification God will give his people. Even the authority he will give his people. Well, there's also the gold chain. That's the sign of a king. When they dig up the tomb of a pharaoh now, they find a gold chain and it's covered in symbols. And it's a very visible sign of power. When somebody saw a man coming on a chariot with a gold chain like that around his neck, it would be a sign, you obey this man. Listen to him. Bow to him, do his will. Your average person, even your average noble, couldn't go out and make or buy a gold chain like that. Later in Proverbs, a chain around the neck that's a picture, that's a symbol of wisdom. Now he also rides in chariots, or in Pharaoh's second chariot. A chariot was a big deal. It's exclusive. Especially this early in the history of Egypt. And as Joseph goes by, everybody's told, bow the knee, obey this man, honor him. Don't even lift your hand or foot. We would say, that's an expression, we would say, nobody can lift a finger without Joseph's orders. Absolute control. Joseph is even made into an Egyptian. Now that's important because at this time already, there was a certain anti-Semitism in Egypt. We saw that in the words of Potiphar's wife. She talks about this Hebrew, sort of as talking him down. Well, here, this Joseph, he's made really into an Egyptian. He's given an Egyptian wife. There's an uncertainty. On is probably the priest of the sun. One of the leading men would really be the pope of his day, the leader of all religion of his day. The city of On is later called Hylopolis, and that's the center of sun worship. And that's awkward and odd for us, but the reality is Joseph is being married to the most prominent woman in Egypt. Normally, pharaohs would marry the daughters of the priests. They thought somehow that added to the divinity of the line. And here, Joseph, he's being placed in the highest circle Pharaoh possibly could. He's been made an Egyptian. Now that brings some questions up maybe for us. Is this right? Should Joseph be marrying a pagan princess? Is he going along with the world? And is he going in the wrong direction? Well, in the Bible, there are a number of times that similar things like this happen. Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah, the Lord places these people, the right hand of pagan kings. And in every one of those events, sometimes there's questions about why did they do this or do that? Why did Daniel and his friends basically go to a pagan school? Or why did Esther live in a harem? Or why does Joseph marry this woman? Well, the main point of those events is not to get caught up in this, actually. They're not guidelines for how to live. The command of the Bible is do not be unequally yoked. But God can and he does overrule mistakes. He does convert people. The main point is that God has put this deliverer in the most unlikely place and he's able to control to raise him up. And it's interesting. Later in Genesis, it's clear that these four, Joseph, his wife, and his two sons, they're part of the covenant family. They're numbered in Genesis 46 as part of Jacob's covenant family, even in Egypt. And so while Joseph is becoming an Egyptian in the eyes of Egypt, he's still holy. He's still different. He's still set apart. Even with all the power and the influence he's given, even with a foreign wife, he never really becomes an Egyptian. He gives his sons godly names. He continues in the interest of his family. He changes Egypt. Egypt doesn't change him. And that's quite a testimony. Because you see, when we're low, and metaphorically, we're in a prison or a jail like Joseph was. In one sense, all we have left to cling to is the Lord. We pray, we have faith, we ask the Lord's help when we're in a prison. But then there's times like this where the Lord puts his people in an easy place, in a good place. Times like ours, and it's actually much harder, isn't it, to stand. And the fact that Joseph is able to stand here and fulfill the word of God and to stand against temptation and that he still becomes an agent of God's will and follows God's way is really a picture of God is still with Joseph in Egypt. God is not only with people in the prisons and in the hospitals and in the hard places, he is able to deliver his people from the most tempting and the easy places, humanly speaking. Well, the picture that we're seeing here is that Joseph is really being raised from the slave position to the captain, to the redeemer, to the Savior of Egypt and even the whole world. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus who feeds his needy people. And we'll see that now, secondly, Joseph, the provider. In verses 46 through 52, there's really the account of a miracle. As good as robes and rings and gold and a chariot and a noble family and being at the top of society might be, all of that's not all that useful when you're in the middle of a 7-year famine, is it? And now a nation that's historically wicked, that's rebellious against God, here Joseph really begins a ministry. He's a prime minister. He's a chief public servant, and he leads, and what he's able to provide, it really shows him to be God's servant, God's minister to Egypt. Notice, later also to the whole world, not just Egypt, but notice Joseph, he's 30 years old. It's already an interesting parallel to Jesus. Luke 3, verse 23, the Lord Jesus begins his ministry at 30 years of age. It was, in ancient times, the age of full maturity. It was the time where somebody could be expected to lead in a nation or be in control. Manhood actually begun much earlier, 12 or 13 or 14 years old. They'd be expected to work and be responsible. But to be a leader in the church or in the state, 30 was seen as an age of the earliest level, sort of, usually, of responsibility. And to be at age 30, to go from jail to leader, there's a certain miracle in that, certainly. It's still quite young. 13 years Joseph had been in slavery and prison. It must have felt like forever. His trials went on and on and on. We saw exactly 2 years from the butler and interpreting the butler's dream to being in front of Pharaoh. That must have felt like an eternity, day after day after day. But now, only 30 years old, and he's really a world leader. And that's because God's word is obeyed. Now think about these first 7 years. Here you have 7 years of plenty. How easy it would be to squander their blessings in those 7 years. The first few good years, you get all these extra crops. Imagine you're a farmer and your fields are producing all this extra. And the temptation would be, take the extra crops, sell them to the traders, sell them to the neighbors, make a great profit and build a nicer house. Or buy nicer horses, or buy nicer boats to go up and down the Nile River, or have better parties. Live the good life. That would be the temptation. It was a day of abundance. It was a day of opportunity. It was a day like our time often. Living in plenty, living in abundance. But it will not last, and it never does last. Never in the history of the world have times of abundance lasted forever. Every empire, every nation goes up and down. There's times of famine, there's times of hardship. And here in Egypt, the life and death difference was, would you or would they obey God's word? Would they seize on that day of salvation when life was good? And the same is true for you today. The choice lies before you. We live in a day of abundance. We live in a day where you can choose to eat and drink and be merry, to seize the day, to live for the present. Or you turn and you believe in God's word and you live for him and for others. You follow the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in him whom God has given to us. And the question is, which way will we go? And there is a question here for Egypt. It's quite a miracle when you think of the way people operate, that Egypt actually does this, that they actually listen to Joseph, that they don't go out and just spend it on nice things. And the first test, the challenge here is, when things looked good, would they listen? And the answer is yes. And there's a miracle in that. That's amazing. Joseph is faithful. He follows through. Think of the diligence. Think of how strict he had to be. How careful. Set aside 1/5 of the grain for 7 years. Most of us don't like taxes very much. But that's really what's happening here. There's some good times, there's some blessed times, there's some times of prosperity, and we have these times and a tax is taken and we rebel at it. But think of really the miracle here. Here these people, they give up the fifth. Joseph is able to take it. People obey. They listen. Region by region, they bring it into the major central cities and they store up this grain when times are good. And it's a picture of blessing. The language of covenant blessing is even used, innumerable as the sand of the sea. It echoes the promises of God. And then there's another picture of blessing, the two sons. It's interesting. There's no angst over infertility or polygamy. There's all this mess surrounding fertility in the last generations of the family. Here with Joseph, it's a simple and quick blessing. Two sons with godly names. Manasseh is a happy name. Likely it should be taken as Joseph had all this pain and this heartache, and now he holds this little baby boy in his arms, and it's like it all melts away. He has the blessing of a son. His family continues. Ephraim another name, fruitfulness. Both names that testify God is blessing Joseph. He gives glory to God in the good years, but he stays the course. He stays the course in those good years. That's important because the good times don't last forever. Joseph's prophecies are true, but not just the good news, also the bad. And the reality is, bad news prophecy is true. It's very real. And it's very important, especially if you go out into this world and you have people who claim to still have prophecy, to be able to prophesy. You know, the best and the easiest way to expose false prophets in our day is that most of them are rarely, if ever, predicting bad news. It's always good news. It's abundance. It's blessing. These are false prophets. When God's prophets came, they came with rebukes. They came with, you need to listen to the Lord God. You need to repent of your sin. You need to turn away from sin and believe in the Lord God and in His Word. And it's interesting, and it's quite a picture. It reminds you actually of Nineveh, that amazing revival under Jonah. Here you really have a revival, in a sense, in Egypt. People listen. They fear the coming famine, and so they listen and they prepare. They had lived in this land. Remember, we looked at last year, Egypt is the land with that thousands and thousands, the longest river in the world, the Nile. And that usually kept things pretty good in Egypt. It had been going for years, and now it's under a famine, but they have what they need because they've listened to God's word. Now, it's a widespread famine. It's the whole world. Imagine people in Europe, Asia, South Africa, they're all going hungry. It's a picture to God's judgment, of God's judgment. It's a parallel, in a sense, of the flood. Here you see people, they've gone downhill, they're under the wrath of God. People would have been dying, they would have been fearing, except in Egypt, where there's food, where there's a Savior, where there's a man who knows and who does God's will, and who's really laid down his life for people. And people come streaming to Joseph. They're even sent there by Pharaoh. Notice Pharaoh's words. Go to Joseph and whatever he says to you, do. That's like a gospel call. Go to the Savior. Go to him. He can feed you. He can take care of you. Believe in him. Listen to him. And people come streaming to Joseph. He's able to open up the storehouses. He's able to feed the Egyptians, but not just the Egyptians, all different people from all over the world. They come for food. Think of that picture for a minute. In the whole book of Genesis, you have this downhill pattern, and God restores and blesses, and then it's down here. There's rebellion, there's sin, there's foolishness. Mankind had gotten themselves into everything. There's all these judgments, flood, Babel, people being scattered, and now there's famine. And there's a picture there of spiritual hunger and of the starvation that sin brings. But now God chooses Joseph, one young man, a righteous man, a deliverer who was raised up from the pit, and raises him to be the Savior of Genesis. You know, if you look at the book of Genesis, you can see in Genesis the same pattern as the whole Bible. The whole Bible, the Old Testament, it's downhill. And it's downhill again and again. And then at the end of the Bible, you get to the New Testament, and the Savior comes, and he's risen indeed. And there's blessing as the Lord God saves his people. Well, the book of Genesis is like a nutshell, or like a small picture of the whole Bible. And at the end of the book of Genesis, in the last chapters, there's this Savior. And it's a picture of the hungry being fed. It's a picture of reconciliation, of forgiveness, really of God's grace. These people, they don't deserve to be fed. Look what kind of things they're doing to Joseph. You can look back at the kind of lifestyles people lived. They didn't deserve to be fed. They didn't deserve God's grace, and neither do we. But the picture is, the Lord Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And you see, that's the gospel picture of the whole Bible. And like Pharaoh said, go to Joseph today, we say, and the church says, and I say to you, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You find yourself hungry, poor, needy. You find yourself under the consequences of your own sin. And the call is, go to Jesus. Confess your sin. He is the bread of life. He is the Savior of sinners. You know, for these people in Egypt, it was a pretty stark choice. If they went their own way and tried to survive their own way, they'd die. They'd starve. And spiritually speaking, the same choice is before you today. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ, be fed, be provided for, whatever He says to you, do. Trust in Him, obey the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall live. Amen. Let's unite together.